You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
It's so good to be with you guys on the Lord's Day. I've got a couple announcements really quick before we get started. Let me just say something to the obvious. I'm not just trying to be lazy today and have a seat during preaching. Most of you guys know this. Last weekend, I had a pretty serious accident and have broken and dislocated my left foot. That's going to require some surgery in the morning, so that's why I'm seated this morning. But we do have a couple really exciting things on the horizon that we want to be sure that you guys get on your calendar. If you're a dad with a daughter, you want to get February the 8th, on your calendar just as soon as possible. This is our annual daddy-daughter event. This year's going to be the Princess Ball. Willis Dietz is planning and leading this event, and it is going to be an absolute blast. And that's going to be on February the 8th at 6 p.m. Tickets are already for sale. You can get those on Eventbrite. I think there's directions in your bulletin how you can get those. But if you're a dad or a granddad or you're just a man with a special little girl in your life, we would encourage you to bring her to that event. It's a really, really great time. And then secondly, we have a new Sunday Studies, which is kind of our version of Sunday School, starting on February the 3rd, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that. February the 3rd, one of our deacons, Vic Hearn, is going to be leading a class back in the Marriage Center just called When in Judea. It's going to be a really informative, fun, class on the life and the times of Jesus. Vic's pretty well learned in that area, and I know you'll learn a lot and you'll benefit from that class. So make that part of your rhythm for the next few weeks. It's going to start at 9 a.m. If you've got a student, we've got community groups for all of our students during that time. So we've got a class for you parents also during that. That's going to be on February the 3rd, starting at 9 a.m. back in the Marriage Center. Pastor Brandon's already mentioned it. Sister Lisa Highland has already mentioned it. Today's kind of a somber day in the life of our church as we are observing Sanctity of Human Life Sunday together. I'll say right out of the gates this morning, we're probably not going to laugh a lot together today. It's a somber day. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if I could just be really, really transparent with you guys, I wish there wasn't a need to even acknowledge Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And I've prayed again all week, as I've prayed for years, that by God's mercies, that there may come a day in my life, and maybe not in my life, but in the life of my children, when the sermon that I have to preach today is completely unneeded. But until that day, the pastors of Pleasant Valley Community Church have resolved to join thousands of other pulpits all across America today on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday and proclaim the truth of God's perfect word and sound the alarm again to rally Jesus's church to both pray and stand and fight for the lives of our preborn neighbors. Yeah, before I jump into the text and the message that I feel like God has given me to challenge us with this morning, I want to say this as a way of preface to that. I fully realize preaching to a few hundred people here this morning that there are many in this room that in one shape, form, or fashion have been affected and impacted by the horrors of abortion, both men and women. I know some of you sisters well. I know some of your stories. There are women in this room that have had abortions, if not you, your mother, your daughter, your sister, your niece, your friend, your co-workers. Some of you men bear some of those scars as you've either advocated for an abortion in the life of your wife or your girlfriend. And though maybe years and years have passed and things have changed in your life, but many people in this room, church, still bear deep, deep scars as a result of those choices. There are people sitting among us this morning that are drowning in guilt and shame. And there are people in this room this morning that maybe even as recent this week that they cried themselves asleep thinking about a decision that was made literally decades ago. That you're consumed with shame and guilt, and your mind races with all of the what ifs. And the last thing that you want or you need today is a preacher pointing his finger in your face. And if that's you, I've got some really, really, really good news for you this morning. First of all, that's not my intention today. And secondly, in Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, hear me say this, there is forgiveness full and free. Amen. There is peace and there is restoration and there is hope and there is freedom from the scars and the guilt and the shame and all the what ifs. If you are in Christ this morning, and by that I mean if you've turned from your sins and you're looking to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to save you, and you're trusting His sinless life and His death and His burial and His resurrection to save you, hear me. Regardless of your sin, past, present, or future, the Word of God, which does not lie, declares in Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is now, and that means right now, there is no condemnation for you at all. God's not mad at you. There's no guilt. There's no shame. There's no punishment reserved for you. As we sing in that great hymn and anthem of the church, Jesus Christ paid it all. Jesus was beaten and He was bloodied and He was exposed and He was humiliated on the cross. He was exiled for you. That Christ Jesus in the gospel story has absorbed every ounce of the Father's displeasure for our sin. So that now, you want your mind blown? Because of what Jesus has done, now we can experience nothing but the mind-boggling affection and acceptance of God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ. That's really, really good news, church. That's the good news of the gospel. And let me just say to you, that's for all of us this morning. Amen? Regardless of how we look at ourselves, the scriptures make it very clear that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And every one of us in this room are in desperate need of a Savior. And oh, what a Savior we have in Christ Jesus. I wanted you to hear that. I wanted you to hear that. And I wanted us to soak in that truth for just a bit. That's the gospel. And it's true. And if it's true, how dare I on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday browbeat and condemn those whom the Bible teaches us that the Son has set free. I wanted us to hear that first. The gospel, the life-giving, grace-filled message of Jesus Christ. I felt like that was a great place for us to start this morning. And I just feel compelled now just to stop and pray before we go any farther. Father, I thank You. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that gathered in this room is a radically diverse group of men and women, boys and girls, having one thing in common. We need a Savior. All of us stand in desperate need of something we can't produce in and of ourselves. And that's a perfect righteousness. But praise be to God that you, Father, You love the world and You sent Your Son Jesus. And He's lived for us and He's died for us and He's risen from the grave for us. And that You've given us the gift of faith and that You've given us the gift of Your perfect righteousness. And now for those of us that are trusting in You, we are Your sons and daughters and You're not angry at us. Father, I would pray now against the schemes and the works of the devil that would seek even now to shoot fiery darts at the hearts and minds of men and women in this room, that he would seek to condemn them. And Father, I pray that as that may very well take place over the next few moments, Lord, I pray by Your sovereign Spirit that as the Psalms say, You would be that individual's glory and the lifter of their head and cause them to look to heaven and look to Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand that has put an end to all of our sins. Father, I pray that there not be a soul here today that would feel condemnation, but that they would feel the freedom that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there's a man or woman or boy or girl here that is yet to turn to You and be saved, oh, Holy Spirit, we plead with You to come in power and do what only You can do. Would you raise the dead to life? Would You open blind eyes? Would You allow them to see the hope and the healing and the peace and the freedom and the joy that is only found in Christ Jesus? We pray all these things in the strong name of Christ. Amen. With that said, in a rapidly deteriorating culture and moral climate, we live in a time that Isaiah prophesied where that which is black would be called white, and white would be called black, that evil would be called good, and good would be called evil. You don't have to look too far to understand that that's the culture in which we live. I would be an unfaithful pastor, I'd be a coward if I didn't join other faithful men on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday and preach
as the horrors of abortion. It was in 1983, some of you may know this, in 1983, it was President Ronald Reagan that issued a proclamation that established the third Sunday in January as the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. The reason being the third Sunday of January, that's the date closest to January 22nd, 1973, the Roe versus Wade decision that legalized abortion in our nation. And President Reagan set aside Sanctity of Human Life Sunday as a somber day to, and I quote, to focus on the intrinsic value of human life and the fundamental right to life as recognized by the American Founding Fathers. And if you recall, it was our American Founding Fathers that founded this nation upon this conviction that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that what all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And those rights are this: they are the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And brothers and sisters, church, I just want to remind you of the obvious. Dead children are not afforded those rights. They're not afforded the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. So this morning, I'll argue that abortion is not only an affront, an offense to an infinitely holy God. Not only does it stand in stark contrast to clear teaching in God's Word, I think I can also argue that it is fundamentally un-American as it negates the ideology of our founding fathers and the freedoms that 1.4 million brave American men and women have died to protect. But hear this, today's sermon, I don't want this to be perceived as just some God and country rant. This isn't just Jesus and stars and stripes. Listen, America, as great of a nation as this is, America and her founding fathers and her ideologies aren't our hope. King Jesus is our only hope. This isn't a sermon that is fueled just by founding fathers' ideology. It's not just a national pride sermon, because here, this abortion is ultimately, it isn't an American issue. It's ultimately not a Republican or Democrat issue. It's not a social issue. It's not an economic issue. Listen, it's not a matter of freedom. It's not a matter of choice. It's not a matter of a woman's reproductive health, whatever badge we want to put on it. Let's just call an ace right out of the gates. Abortion is the work of Satan, who according to his word has but one job description, and through sin and suffering it is to kill and to steal and to destroy. Abortion is about the dark, deceptive, destructive work of the devil, and therefore that darkness must be illuminated. It must be enlightened by the truth of God's holy word. And to that end, if you have your Bibles or in a device with a Bible app on it, I'd ask that you would turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 22. If you're new or newer to the Bible, you're going to find Ezekiel over in the Old Testament, first half of your Bible. You find Jeremiah, Lamentations, there's Ezekiel. If you get to Daniel, Hosea, you went too far. Back up, Ezekiel chapter 22. While you're finding it, let me give you the context of this passage. Let me kind of set the stage for you. In Ezekiel 22 here, we're about 500 or 600 years before the birth of Jesus. And the prophet priest Ezekiel has been raised up, and he's been called by God to preach repentance to God's people. He's been raised up to call God's people to repentance, and he's been called to preach God's judgment to the wayward Jews. And in Ezekiel 22, we find the Jewish people not in a good place. They're living at this point in Babylonian exile. It was a great time of hopelessness and confusion and chaos. The Jews had lost their home. They'd lost their king. They'd lost everything that made them who they were. And once again, as you'll see throughout the Old Testament, throughout their history, once again, in Ezekiel 22, we find the Jewish people turning back to their habitual sin of idolatry. Now, let me just say this. I'm not suggesting to us this morning that the United States of America is somehow the new Israel. I'm not saying that, though history is a great teacher. There is some pointed parallels between historical Israel and the current state of our culture. I'm afraid that we as Christians, especially as conservative Christians, I'm afraid that often we want to rail against and stand against the sin of abortion, as we should, church, but often we do so without ever addressing the root cause. And I want us to stop this morning and kind of pump the brakes a little bit, if we would, and back up and ask ourselves the question, like, how did we get to this point as a country? Like, how did we get to this point where we view life so flippantly that we've been lulled to sleep by the normalcy of mass murder? Have we got to the point that we're just okay with babies being dismembered in the womb and we simply call it a choice? Like, where did this start? I think we have to identify that. Where did this begin? And that's where we will begin to wage the war. As any great military strategist throughout history would agree, to win the war is to know the enemy, and we often know the enemy best by looking at history. And in Ezekiel 22, we see historical Israel on what I want to call a slippery slope of sin that the United States of America has imitated almost to a T, that has culminated, that has climaxed in not only the acceptance, but the celebration of abortion. Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, hear the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, this is Ezekiel saying, "And you, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Then declare to her all her abominations. You shall say, 'Thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in her midst, so that her time may come, and that makes idols to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood that you have shed and defiled by the idols that you have made. And you have brought your days near. The appointed time of your years has come. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all of the countries.'" May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. The slippery slope that we see in Ezekiel 22 that I want us to consider and make some applications for us on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday is this. I want us to see the sin of idolatry leading to the sin of immorality, and the sin of immorality climaxing in the sin of inhumanity. The first step number one on this slippery slope is the sin of idolatry. If you highlight or underline things in your scriptures, I want you to notice that in this text, in those four verses that I just read, twice in only four verses, in verse 3 and 4, that the people of God are rebuked for their idolatrous idol-building ways. Now remember the audience that Ezekiel 22 is speaking to. These are not just rank pagans. These aren't godless people that are being addressed here in Ezekiel chapter 22. These are the covenant people of God, right? These are the Jewish people. These are the people that if you know your Old Testament history, and if you were to just back up 1,000 years, these are the people that stood at the base of Mount Sinai when God descended and met with Moses, right? And with His very own finger, He gave them on slabs of stone His law. And the first two things that God said to His people very clear: one, don't have any other gods before me. And the second one was, don't even make anything that looks like me, right? No graven images, no idols. Yet many of you know the story. Yet before Moses even descends off of the top of Mount Sinai, what do we find God's people doing? They've chipped in their necklaces and their earrings and their jewelry, and they've fashioned for themselves this golden cow. Fast forward 1,000 years from the base of Sinai to Ezekiel 22, and they're doing the exact same thing. And if you study your Old Testament history, if you study the history of the Jews from Sinai all the way up to Ezekiel chapter 22, there's a habitual pattern of idolatry as time after time after time, they would put flesh on Romans chapter 1, that they would exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they would make for themselves lifeless, cheap substitutes for the one true living God. Now let's be honest. We hear that story. I don't know what that does in your heart. But it's really easy for a little pride to rear up in me and sit back and point my finger and think, "You idiots," right? Like God came down to the top of that mountain in smoke and lightning, right? Earthquakes happened. God gave you the law with His own finger on stone tablets, and He told you, "Don't do this." And here you are making cheap, lifeless substitutes for God. Here you are making idols. What are you doing? But I would submit to you that that thinking about idolatry reveals a very narrow view of idolatry. I hope none of you have golden calves in your front yard. I hope none of you are burning incense to little Buddha statues at home. If you are, stop that, please. Like, that's not pleasing to the Lord. Just Christians, don't do that. Quit that. But listen, guys, we are all in one way or another prone to be idolaters, are we not? I think John Calvin said it best when he said this, that the human heart is an idol factory, that every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. Ouch. And idols, loosely defined, I mean, I could read some deep theological, you know, a definition of idols, but here's in Jeremy vernacular, I would call an idol anything that takes the number one slot over God, His Word, His truth, His glory. And let's just be really transparent with one another. As Christians, are we not quick to erect idols in our own lives, right? Happens all the time. We're quick to elevate things over God and His truth and His glory and His Word. As we sang this morning in that great hymn, are we not prone to wander and leave the God we love in a million different ways? Brothers and sisters, let's just call that what it is. That's idolatry. And listen, and if that is true of the people of God that possess the Holy Spirit of God, that grants us repentance, that convicts us, that draws us back to faithfulness, if that's true of us as Christians, brothers and sisters, let's look around and just confess. Do we not live in a grossly idolatrous culture where seemingly everything is preeminent over God, His glory, His Word, and His truth? We sit here as Christians, as possessors of the Holy Spirit of God that hopefully love God and love the truth of God's Word. And I don't know about you, but when I read the statistics and I watch the news, there's just this wave of awe that comes over me, and I find myself scratching my head like, how did we get here? You ever feel that? Like, what seems so simple and clear? This is life. These are children created in the image of God, and we are barbarically and senselessly slaughtering them. How does our culture around us justify this? I love what Tim Keller said in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He said, it is impossible to understand a culture without first discerning its idols. And as we sit here scratching our head, wondering, how did we get here? And how is this justified in the minds of our neighbors and some friends and family and co-workers? Let me just say to you, church, I would argue this morning that at the root of this issue, America does not have an abortion problem. America has an idolatry problem. What do you mean by that, Jeremy? Well, erected and praised are the idols of money and ambition and success, right? And self and power and prestige. Erected are the idols of homes and cars and educations and boats and vacations. And listen, and comforts and careers and convenience. Those are the real American idols, all right? It's got nothing to do with Simon Cowell and a bunch of singers. Those are the real American idols right there. Comfort and career and conveniences and money and self and stuff. And I think I can faithfully summarize all of the American idols in just one word for us this morning. It's this. It's the idol of pleasure. In fact, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he prophesied of our culture right now. He said that in the last days, listen, people would be lovers of self. Remember that? They'd be lovers of money. They would be proud. They would be heartless. They would be conceited. They would be brutal. And then he ends all that by saying that in the last days, men and women will be lovers of, what's that word? Pleasure. Rather than lovers of God. Hey guys, that's us. That's America in 2019. The pleasure idol has been erected and it is worshipped, and the byproduct of that is a sickening priority on self and stuff. Listen to the point that babies, beautiful boys and girls being knit together by God in their mother's womb, created in the very image of God, these babies are viewed as nothing more than an obstacle to pleasure. That abortion is the pinnacle of idolatry. When the Alan Guttmacher Institute, which is a liberal pro-abortion entity, when they in their own reports report that 93% of the approximate 1.2 million American abortions each year, and let me break that down for you, that's 4,000 abortions a day, day in and day out, day in and day out, 365 days a year, that 93% of the abortions obtained in this country are not due to rape or incest or medical emergency, but because this box is checked, the child is simply unwanted or inconvenient. Brothers and sisters, when that is happening, I would say to you, we have an idolatry epidemic in our nation, and we are sacrificing 1.2 million beautiful boys and girls on the altar of pleasure. And can I be so bold as to say this morning, God hates that. That's not my words. That's God's words in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17. The Lord says, God hates hands that shed innocent blood. The sin of idolatry, church, is the first step on this slippery slope. And let me say, if we are to see this bloody tide turned in our nation, we must pray for the heart and mind-changing gospel of Jesus Christ to run in power through our country and capture the hearts and the intentions and the affections and the minds of millions to see and savor Jesus Christ and His Word and His will above everything else. That's our only hope. The second step on this slippery slope that we see vividly illustrated in this text in Ezekiel 22 that's playing out right before our eyes is this: the sin of idolatry inevitably leading to the sin of immorality. For you history buffs, think with me for just a second. Look at Israel in Ezekiel 22. Look at all idol-loving societies throughout history. Look at the Jewish society. Look at the Roman society. Look at the Persian society. Look at modern America. Idolatrous cultures, without exception, become sexually immoral societies. Again, two times in the text, if you're underlining or highlighting whatever, look at verses 3 and 4, two times in the text, Israel is rebuked for her idolatry. And if you study, as I've encouraged you to do so, if you study the Old Testament history of the Jews, you will see that their physical idolatry, their creating of idols, their abandonment of the one true God, always in the history of the Jewish people, always led to sexual immorality. In fact, in Ezekiel 22, they're rebuked for idolatry. And in the very next chapter, you don't have to turn there, I think it's going to show on the screen. In the very next chapter, which is our immediate context, chapter 23, verse 37, we read, they have committed adultery with their idols. They have committed adultery. Now, yes, we know there's a metaphorical spiritual sense there that they're talking about. As they abandon God, as they cheat on God, if you were, and run after these false gods, but also physically, they committed adultery. We know this because the Apostle Paul, again, as the Spirit leads him over in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he looks back at the history of his own people, the Jewish people, and he summarizes this for us, for our example, for our encouragement, for our rebuke. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, hear this, the Holy Spirit would say to this, "Now these things took place as an example for us, that we may not desire evil as they did." Here it is. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink." And that's eating and drinking food and drink that had been sacrificed to idols. And the immediate thing that they did after that was, "And they rose up to play." They didn't get up to play ping pong, church. There's sexual connotation to that. They rose up to play. And verse 8 says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And if you go and read the rest of verse 8, God hates idolatrous immorality so much. In that day, in that instance, he killed 23,000 people in one day to prove his point of his hatred for idolatry and immorality. Do you see that sobering progression? Do you see that slippery slope that is illustrated for us in Scripture? How idolatry gives way to immorality? When the idol of self-absorbed pleasure is erected and we bow down and we worship that thing, the second inevitable step is to gratify our flesh and its desires rather than glorify God. In church, the American pleasure idol has led to sexual immorality of epidemic proportions. Our sex-saturated society screams at us from every corner. If it feels good, just do it. Remember that old Sheryl Crow song, "If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad"? Remember that song? Wrong, Sheryl. You're dead wrong. It can make you happy, and it can be really, really bad. Our culture screams at us, especially young people. Listen to me for just a second. If you're a student, elementary, middle, high school, college student, listen, our culture screams to you that your sexuality, no matter how promiscuous or perverse, that is private and that is yours to express no matter how you choose to do so, with no judgment and no consequences. Wrong. That flies in the face of God's holy word. One of those rules that God gave us with his own finger on that stone tablet was, thou shalt not commit adultery. And let me just define that for you. That's any sexual contact outside the bounds of holy marriage. God would say to us through his word that marriage is honorable among all and the marriage bed is undefiled, but God will judge the sexually immoral. Like, I feel like I just need to say this right now. It's not in my notes. Sexual immorality and promiscuity has crept into Christ Church and has become somewhat accepted just because everybody else is doing it. And it's just part of our biology. It's just the way we're wired. Can I say to you, just with all the love that I can muster right now and out of compassion for your soul, if you are sitting under the sound of my voice and you are a professing Christian and you are not married and you are sexually active, stop that. You are sinning against God and you are sinning against that man and woman. And God's word says that God will judge the sexually immoral. It's not okay. See, God gives us these holy commands. Many people would look at his word and think, oh God, like what? Who wants to follow a God like that? Like this feels good. It brings me pleasure. Like he's just some kind of cosmic buzzkill or something. No, listen to me. God gives us these commands not as a means of inhibiting our pleasure, our joy, but as a means of ensuring our ultimate joy and pleasure. Hear me say this. God is more committed to your pleasure than you are. He really is. He's a good father that gives good gifts to his children. You've probably heard this illustration before, like fire, good gift from the God, right? If it's in the fireplace, it brings heat to your home. It brings you pleasure. It brings you joy. You start a fire in the middle of your living room floor, you're going to burn the house down. God gives us these good gifts and they're to be experienced and they're to be exercised within his holy boundaries. Here's the problem. Metaphorically speaking, America is burning the house down. They're taking a good gift from God and they're experiencing it and they're exercising it in a means that God never intended them to do so. They have abandoned God's truth and his commands for sexuality. And here's the condition that we live in. Immoral, promiscuous, premarital sex has become the societal norm. And you know what the byproduct of that is? In part, 1.2 million abortions, 85% of which are obtained by unmarried women. Why? Because children are being conceived outside the God-designed safety and security of marriage. That's God's plan and it's best, church. Listen, we cannot and we will not legislate morality. We can't do that. And I'm going to shock some of you right now. Listen, the right president isn't the answer. It doesn't matter who's in Congress. The right senators don't fix it. The Supreme Court is no answer for the idolatrous, immoral, sin-sick whole, sin-sick soul. Listen to me, church. Our hope is not in the president. It's not in a program. It's not in a promise ring or a purity campaign. Our only hope is, hear this, that God, by His sovereign Holy Spirit, would send revival to our nation. That pulpits and streets would be filled with faithful, spirit-empowered gospel preaching, and men and women would be saved and in turn submit themselves to the truth of God's word, that they would see God's law and God's will and His ways, as the psalmist said, that they wouldn't despise His law, but they would see it as sweeter than honey. And they would see it as something beautiful and a gift and a grace from God for their own good. They would turn from being slaves to sin to slaves to righteousness. Church, the gospel of Jesus Christ is our only hope. The gospel is our hope, and to turn the tide of idolatry and immorality, it doesn't end there. I want us to see where we've arrived, how we've gotten, where we are. Is this making sense? Idolatry leading to immorality. I want us to see the sickening end here. In Ezekiel 22, how idolatry gives way to immorality, and the end of this thing is inhumanity. Back to our text, look at it. Ezekiel 22, verses 1 through 4. Three times in four verses, Israel is rebuked by the Lord for the blood that it sheds. Look in verse 2, they're called the bloody city. In verse 3, they're rebuked for this being the city that sheds blood. In verse 4, they're indicted for the blood that you have shed. Time won't allow, but if you're taking notes, would you jot down Ezekiel 23, verses 37 through 39? Read that when you get home. It's sickening, but it's applicable to our text today. Ezekiel 23, 37 through 39, those three verses confirm that at least in part, the bloodshed that Israel is rebuked for in Ezekiel 22, 1 through 4, at least in part, the bloodshed is child sacrifice to idols. In fact, verse 37 of Ezekiel 23 says it plainly. It says, with their idols, they have committed adultery. And hear this. And they have offered up to them, those idols, for food, the children whom they had borne to me. Back to Ezekiel 22, if we read on in verses 6 through 9, we see God's righteous anger kindled for not caring for and defending the defenseless. We see the wrath of God evoked for not defending the weak, children, the elderly, the orphan, the widow, the immigrant, and God pronounces His judgment. And church, hear me, America has followed the same bloody progression and is standing right now in 2019 at the same bloody crossroad. We are a brutal, barbaric, bloody nation that slaughters the weakest among us without even blinking. You may know this. Have seen this? The horrific act of abortion is no longer just accepted in this country. It is celebrated in this country. And you are seen as being on the wrong side of history if you don't join in the celebration. Have you heard about this sickening Twitter tag, Shout Your Abortion, that started just a few years ago? Tens of thousands of women tweeting and men jumping on board, celebrating their abortion as the greatest thing that ever happened to them, telling stories of feminine triumph and that they have no regrets, that there's no shame to be involved. And some of them have had 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 abortions and celebrating and encourage people to shout it from the rooftops like it's the greatest thing that ever happened. I don't know if any of y'all saw it this week, but Time Magazine on Monday, January the 14th, did any of you see this? They ran an op-ed piece from an author, I forget her name, that was encouraging all Americans to immediately begin saving for an emergency abortion fund. Said every man and woman, every responsible man and woman in America of childbearing age should begin immediately saving for an emergency abortion fund, because you never know when you'll find yourself needing an emergency abortion. Prices ranging from $500 to thousands of dollars. Encouraging our country to save for an abortion, just like you tell your 16-year-old you need to be saving for a car. Without a blink. Normalcy. Church, we've been lulled to sleep by the normalcy of mass murder. Consider the slippery slope of the last 100 years in our country. The idol that was erected, I think, kind of got this party started amidst the pleasure craze of the roaring 20s. Remember that? It was a season everything was about fun and excess and having a great time. The idol that was erected during the roaring 20s eventually gave birth to the immoral sexual revolution, the free love movement of the 60s, right? And one decade later in the 70s, it climaxed in the barbaric, inhumane legalization of the murder of babies. And now 46 years into this thing, we have legally, senselessly slaughtered 57 million of our own. 57 million beautiful baby boys and girls created in the image of God, legally, senselessly, barbarically, brutally slaughtered in what should be the safest place on the planet, their mother's womb. We live in a society of big numbers, and we hear about millions all the time. People are millionaires, or millions this, or billions, and a national debt in the trillions. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a hard time wrapping my mind around those big numbers. Let me help you. Let's break down this 57 million aborted babies. We've all seen the photos from the Holocaust, and we are sickened by the images of piles of naked, malnourished bodies being bulldozed into mass graves under Adolf Hitler's hellish Nazi regime. We've all seen that. I don't know how that hits you, but it makes me want to vomit when I see those things. He killed 6 million Jews, and there was a lot more than that that was killed, but just 6 million Jews he killed. To put this in perspective, 57 million aborted babies. Do you understand we've aborted over 9 times the number of all the lives lost in the Holocaust? Very quickly approaching 10 times the number of all the people that were lost in the Holocaust. Another example, in some of the darkest days, in some of the darkest racist days of American history, between 1864 and 1968, it's recorded, it's probably not all of them, but it's recorded that some 5,000 black Americans were lynched and brutally killed. 5,000. Wrap your mind around this. This year, in 2019, 575,000 beautiful black American boys and girls will be slaughtered before they're even born. Where's the outcry for justice for them? Right? Like we get up in arms about that, these racist days, but over 500,000 of our black neighbors will be slaughtered this year without a bit of news coverage. Where's justice for them? Every American I know is infuriated when we reflect upon the 2,985 lives that were lost on September 11th, 2001, by a cowardly act of terror, and rightly so. But you realize we'll legally kill 1,000 more than that today without a single bit of news coverage. Nearly 3,000 people lost their lives on that hellish day. And we're still talking about that 17 years later. And 1,000 more than that will die today. And we won't hear a thing about it. Here's something that was kind of staggering to me. If you combine all the battlefield deaths of all the American wars and conflicts, if you start with the American Revolutionary War and you go all the way up through the current war on terror that's still being fought, and every man and woman that lost their life on the battlefield, that number totals about 850,000 people. Yet under the legal banner of abortion, that many baby boys and girls will be killed by September of this year. And tidily bagged and discarded with the same care as trash. Dear God, like how have we grown numb to this brutal inhumanity? how have we been lulled to sleep by the normalcy of the slaughter? We should be both appalled and broken for our nation because we, like the nation in Ezekiel 22, listen, we are guilty of shedding blood in our midst. And read the end of Ezekiel 22. God's prophet ends his sermon with this sober warning. Hear this. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach for me for the land. In other words, I was looking for somebody to do something about it so that I wouldn't destroy, but I found none. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. This is scary. I have returned their way upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. That should jar us and sober us, church. When we see this slippery slope of sin, of idolatry leading to immorality, leading to inhumanity, and inhumanity evoking the wrath of God Almighty. Can I remind you of the writer of Hebrews? It is a fearful thing when we fall into the hands of the living God. So what now? Jeremy, that sounds horrible. What now, what should be our response as Christians, as Jesus' church? What should be our response in light of God's word today? Here's some challenges for us, church. First, I think we would be wise to realize that first and foremost, abortion is a spiritual issue. We are not wrestling simply against flesh and blood. The problem is just not abortion-minded or abortion-determined women. The enemy is not just abortion doctors and clinics. The enemy is the devil, who is a roaming, roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. This is spiritual, and abortion is simply the fruit of the devil's work of dark and deceived hearts that must be enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God. And hear me, we can't do that. That is the sovereign work of God Almighty, and therefore our first call is a call to pray and plead with the one who can raise the dead to life. Amen? Amen. That's the first call, and we're going to pray. We're going to pray specifically in just a moment. We're going to pray as Jesus taught us with faith, but we're going to take it a step further. And we're going to pray, but we're going to do something. Because the Bible teaches us that faith without works is what? It's a dead faith. That we have a responsibility, church. Here's the challenge: is those saved by God and saved for God. Ephesians 5:1 tells us that we're now to act as imitators of God, meaning that we grow in loving the things that God loves, and we grow in hating the things that God hates. That God is faithful, and He's kind, and He is compassionate, and He is a Savior, and He's a defender to the defenseless, and He has called us, His people, to be His agents of compassion and protection in this brutal world. Yes, we've been called to pray, but church, we've been called to pray and to fight. to fight for our unborn, preborn neighbors. And hear me, let me clarify, I'm not talking about becoming terrorists, and shooting abortionists, and blowing up clinics, but to the full extent of the law, as passionate lovers and followers of Jesus, we have to be all in on this pro-life thing and work tirelessly to eradicate abortion. We have to fight with our time and with our energy and our money and our votes. We fight, as we've been reminded in Woody's opening prayer, we fight by opening our hearts and our homes and our billfolds. God, listen to me, church. God forbid we stand and rail against abortion and not be willing to open our hearts and our doors and present a viable option to women in crisis pregnancy. That is the pinnacle of hypocrisy. That's why this church is so committed to caring for the orphan, to adopting and fostering and mentoring. We fight. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks to this. We fight because the gospel speaks to this. Because we've been changed and we love God's law and we love God's word and we stand for righteousness and justice. We fight because the gospel speaks to this, because we believe a gospel church and we cling to a gospel whose chief glory resides in the future. We keep showing up in this fight every day. The ladies and men that work at CareNet, they keep showing up every day, even when it seems it's a lost cause. Why? Because our actions right now say a lot about what we believe about the future. You get that? When we stand and we fight and we give of our time and our talent and our resources and we passionately and persistently pray, what we are doing now screams what we believe about the future. And what we believe is this, is that there is coming a day when King Jesus returns and abortion is no more. That we believe King Jesus is coming and there's a day when sin and death and suffering are no more. Our actions now are an indicator of our belief in and a longing for a day to come, a day when death finally dies. And to that end, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. But until that day, the return of Christ, let us be faithful to pray and let us be faithful to fight. Here's how we're going to leave. I would encourage all of you, as Miss Lisa encouraged you to do so, to visit the CareNet table. That's a wonderful gospel-centered ministry right here in our city that is on the front line of fighting this war. You touch base with her, somebody from her team, and you see how you can join in the fight. Pleasant Valley Community Church loves this ministry. And we're going to do something, guys. For those of you that are members and you were in our end of the year family meeting, you heard this. Some of you, this is the first time you've heard this. We're going to do something radical and we're going to do something faith-filled next Sunday. I told you guys that this upcoming year that we are wanting to grow in faith-filled generosity as a church, and we want to give more and more of our offerings away. And with that said, CareNet has outgrown their current facilities. For any of you guys have ever visited them, they're packed in there like sardines now. They're still being faithful and still doing good work, but they outgrew their facilities. They continue, as Lisa told us, to see an increase in abortion-minded women coming through the door as they've started doing STI screening and consultation. That's another clientele that their place is just flooded with clients. Listen, due to God's faithfulness to a faithful ministry, three generous donors stepped up and have purchased them a much larger facility that they now own debt-free. Praise God. Amen. But they need to raise about $200,000-ish to remodel that facility to make it meet their needs. So you know what we're going to do as a church? We aren't going to do it today because we know some of you will come prepared next week to give even more generously than you could today. Next Sunday, January the 27th, 100% of every dollar that we receive is going to go to CareNet. We're going to write them a check for everything that comes in next week to help begin this remodeling project. And I'm going to be writing a letter to every church in the city encouraging them to do the same. So please come next Sunday. Come prepared to give generously so that we can help this gospel ministry continue to do good work. A second thing that we're going to do that I just think this is just practical. Abortion is something that's on the forefront of so many people's minds, and it's a hot topic in our society, right? You don't have to go too far to seek out a conversation with somebody when it's going to come up. And in an attempt to better equip you, our congregation,
We've asked Jordan Tong, who's a godly, faithful brother, a Biola University-trained Christian apologist that's a part of our church, on Sunday, February the 3rd, I believe it is. Is that right? February 3rd. At 11 a.m., Jordan is going to be leading a class on just teaching us to have intelligent, Christ-like, compassionate, scientifically informed discussions. If you were to enter into a pro-life discussion with someone, that you can be better equipped to do that. It's going to be a great class. I want to encourage every one of you that can. We're going to be in the multipurpose room. That's not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, 11 a.m. back there. Jordan's going to lead that class at 11 a.m. We'd invite you to join us. If Pastor Brandon and his team want to join me, here's how we're going to conclude our time together today. I think the best thing that we can do, the best use of our time, is we're going to conclude with a time of corporate prayer. And as I prayed this week, I felt like the Spirit led me very clearly to three very specific things that we are going to pray for as a church. Okay? So here's what I'd like to do. The first thing that we're going to pray for is we're going to pray for people in positions of political power. One, that's just the Bible. The Bible encourages us to do that, right? In 1 Timothy 2:2, it tells us to pray for all of those in authority over us that we might live peaceful and quiet lives. We need to pray for those that are in decision-making power, that not only we can live peaceful and quiet lives, but our unborn, preborn neighbors can live peaceful, quiet lives. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to make this like the dividing line, like this section right here that kind of starts the fan over here. This third of the congregation, I'm going to ask you guys, when we begin to pray, you pray specifically for that. People in positions of authority, decision makers, that we would live peaceful, quiet lives, that legislation would be changed. Be encouraged. Over the last few years, over 200 pieces of pro-life legislation has been passed. God is doing something. We want to give God thanks for that, but pray that that would continue, okay? I want you guys to pray for that third of the congregation. The second thing we're going to pray for, I'm going to just say these middle sections right here. Let's just pray for revival, right? Let's just pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would run in power through our nation, that men and women and boys and girls would be saved. And when their souls are saved, we believe that the gospel, when a man and woman really meets Jesus, their life changes, right? Their want-tos change, their affections change. So we want to have you guys just pray that God would send revival to our nation. And then lastly, this section over here, and John, I'm going to have you leave this last slide up for us, if you don't mind. We're going to pray specifically this morning for CareNet. We're going to pray for their staff and their board by name. I know that's a small font, but you guys are closer. You can see that. They're on the front lines of this war. Let's pray Galatians chapter 6 over them, that they not grow weary in doing good. Let's pray for them. So let's just now enter into a time of prayer. And I'll allow Pastor Brandon to decide as the Spirit leads him, and then we'll sing before we leave. But however you're comfortable, if you want to kneel there, if you want to come to the front, bow your head, whatever's a posture of prayer for you, I want us to take a few minutes and just pray as a church before we sing, okay?